week I did a little bit of digging, and I found something interesting online. I don't know if you know this, but according to Forbes magazine, did you know that a whopping $49 billion goes unclaimed every year? Would any of you like some of that? $49 billion, according to Smart Asset in Forbes magazine. These funds are generated from government refunds, unpaid dividends, insurance claims, and unpaid settlements. And when I looked this up, I found out that my grandma, who's been passed away for over 15, 20 years or so, she is owed by the state of Indiana $56.72. And my dad, who's also been passed away now for 4 or 5 years, he has been owed by the state of Indiana $12.50. So there's a lot of money out there. But unclaimed money runs much deeper than that, just that. The largest unpaid Mega Million Dollar jackpot took place this year. Now, I misspoke to the board, so if you're a board member and you heard me say this, I misspoke when I went back and looked at the numbers. The actual amount of money that is waiting to be claimed in the state of Maryland is $731.3 million in the mega jackpot. So somebody filled out the ticket, they won it, but they have not claimed it. And the reason this is now making news is because it's coming to the end of their time to claim it. They have 6 months to claim it. If they do not claim it, guess who gets the money? The state of Maryland. So here's just a little thought for you. Lottery is simply a tax on dumb people. Process that for just a minute, okay? It's a voluntary tax. You're choosing to do that, and the state's getting that huge jackpot in Maryland. I'm sure the governor's like, yeah, okay. The most incredible story on this front, though, is unclaimed millions in the case of inheritances that just go unclaimed. And here's the biggest one on record so far. His name is Roman Blum. And when he died in 2012, he left behind the most extensive unclaimed estate in New York, in the New York history, New York State history. It's some $40 million. Blum's wife had died 2 decades earlier. They were divorced at the time. They didn't have any children. He was 97 years old when he passed away. He was a property mogul who made his fortune by buying up property and real estate and reselling it in New York in this little borough called, maybe you've heard of it, Staten Island. And so he made his fortune there. He was a Holocaust survivor. Friends knew that he entered the U.S. in 1949, but little's known about his background before he came to the United States. Speculation had it that he was in concentration camps. He grew up in Poland, was born in Chelm, Poland, ended up in the concentration camps, and they believe that his previous wife and children were put to death in the concentration camps. They don't know of any relatives that are still back there. So the money is sitting in New York in the Department of Finance waiting to be distributed, and the beneficiaries are referred to, in a case like this, laughing beneficiaries or laughing heirs. People who are so distant they don't care or know about the person who died, but now they're laughing because they just got handed a $1 million check for no real reason. Reasons friend gave for Blum's refusal to write a will included paranoia about lawyers, and discovering that the lawyers would discover how wealthy he was, and therefore the government would discover how wealthy he was. And he also hated to think about wills because he would have to contemplate his own demise, his own death, in order to write out this will. And they believe that it was caused by the experiences he had in the Second World War, that he so hated wills and the whole idea of it. $40 million. Are any of you have a Blum in your background? You may want to check into that a little bit. While this may seem very tragic, there's a bigger tragedy that is lived out every day in churches, in Christians' lives, all over the world. Many Christians fail to claim the abundant promises that God has made very clear to us in His Word. And as we've been looking at the last couple weeks, God has made some incredible promises to us. And God is big enough that He will fulfill all those promises. There's almost 7,500 some promises that God has made to man. In this week, my personal devotions from 2 Corinthians, I ran across another huge promise. And Paul's talking about this. He's instructing the church, the Christians of the church, to be faithful in their finances towards supporting the church. And then Paul goes on to say that when we're faithful stewards of God's resources, when we support his work and support his ministry through the church, God, who owns it all, will abundantly reward us. He will abundantly take care of everything for you when you're taking care of his church here in this earth. Another great promise. So today what we're going to do is we're going to spend a little bit of time just exploring how we can claim God's promises, how we can activate those promises in our lives, how we can see God make good on all that he said and promised that he would make good on for us. Just like the state who owes people money, millions of dollars in money, the people who are owed that money have to go through certain steps in order to get it. And the same thing's true with us when it comes to God's promises. God said, here's all these promises. I'm going to give it to you. I owe it to you. But there's certain things we need to do to activate those promises in our lives to claim it. So dear Heavenly Father, this morning, as we sort of wrap up this idea, this whole little mini-series on your promises, I pray, God, that we will start to activate these promises in our lives. And so, Father, help us not just to know about them and, oh, that's a cool little thing and that's nice, but God, help us to really lean into these promises, trusting that if you said it would be done, it would be done. And we can expect that. We can ask that of you, that you make good on the promises that you committed to. And Father, we trust in you. We believe in you. We have faith in you. We know that you are good for every one of them that you laid out in Scripture. So, Father, just walk with us this morning, I pray, and help us to then, as we move through the holiday season, begin to lean into you, begin to lean into these promises that you have given to us. Amen. Several years ago, the rack and pinion steering on my Ford Windstar, y'all remember those Ford Windstars? We had, what was the one that looked like a arrow? What was that thing? Chevy Lumina. The Luminas, if a deer hit you, just fall right over the thing because it looked like an arrow going through. But we also had a Ford Windstar. The rack and pinion steering went out on the car. I had a buddy in Minnesota. He was a little bit of a mechanic and whatnot. And he said, oh, John, you can replace the rack and pinion on the car. It's not that big of a deal. I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, it looks like a big deal to me. And so he said, here's what you do. You go get the Haynes manual for your Ford Windstar, the right year and everything. It's going to tell you exactly what you need to do to get the rack and pinion out and put the new one in. It'll give you all the hints and tips so you do it right. You don't get frustrated. You need to get the manual. Don't skip that. Go get the manual because you're going to get frustrated if you don't. Well, I listened to him. He talked me into it. The kids and Michelle, they were out of town for a couple days. And so I decided, okay, I want to do this project. So I got the manual. I got it home. I started flipping through, got to the section about how to change out the rack and pinion. And then it told me one of the very first steps is it showed me something that I thought was stupid. It said that I needed to loosen the engine mounts from the chassis. And then in this particular model, it was on a different swing arm, you needed to raise the engine and lower the chassis. And I'm thinking, that has nothing to do with the rack and pinion. It's not even really near that. But it said, don't skip it. You know, do this step. And I'm like, okay, it says to do it, so I did it. About a third of the way into the project, I found out exactly why you needed to do that. Because had I tried to take the rack and pinion out and loosen it all up and just tried to pull it out, it would have gotten wedged in between the chassis and the engine. But because I followed the manual, it just slid right out the wheel well. I was able to slide back in the new one and put it all back together. The hardest part I had was the rubber grommet on the transmission got loose and crunched up in there, and it took me hours to dig all that out. But I was able to replace this without much problem because I followed the manual. This morning's thoughts are more instructions. It's more like a manual as to how to claim God's promises than it is inspiration. So I'm putting on the teacher hat this morning, and I want to give you some good instructions as to how you can claim all those 7,500 some promises, how you can claim those in your life. I also put in the bulletin, there's a nice little outline in there so you can write things down. We're going to try and get them up on the overhead as well with the scripture verses. But let's jump right into this, and let me give you some simple ideas to keep in mind as to how to claim these promises. Here's the first one. You have to know the promises. You have to know them. So you need to be in God's Word, and you have to be reading God's Word to know the promises. A little while ago, I was doing a favor for a friend, and I didn't know what they knew, and they got upset at me because I didn't do something the way they wanted it done. But I had no clue that it had to be done this certain way. And they chewed on me a little bit, and I'm like, what in the world? I had no clue that that's how you had to do this. Another buddy was sitting there, and they're like, well, why'd they chew you out? And it's like, apparently I didn't do it right. And then I said my famous phrase, you can't be responsible to know what you just don't know. And that's so true with God's promises. If we're going to be responsible to claim them, if we want to have them activated in our life, we have to know God's promises. So you need to be in God's Word, and you need to begin reading them. Now, if you haven't noticed, around our church, we make a whole big deal about being involved in small groups. Anybody happen to know that? We say that just a little bit. We want you involved in a small group, a Bible study. We want you involved in a discipleship group. We have multiple groups going all week long. We just started a new group. It didn't meet this morning. But we started a new group on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock here going over the life of Christ. We have men's groups. We have ladies' groups. And the reason we do all these groups is because we believe this is so important, that God's Word is so important. And you can't know God's promises if you don't get into His Word to begin reading them and studying them. So get involved in a Bible study. Get involved in God's Word on your own. Okay, that's enough said on that. Let's go on. Get involved in God's Word. Here's the second one. This is the one I'm so excited about this morning. We need to memorize the promises. How many of you love doing scripture memory? Way to go, Vince, Jody, Mr. Smarty. Okay, Charlie, yeah. Okay, let's ask the other way. How many of you just like, oh, scripture memory? Okay. My next challenge to you is to actually begin memorizing God's promises. Commit them to memory. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. A lot of times part of this is credited more to Jesus, but it actually showed up first to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. You probably remember Jesus saying that when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he quoted this passage. But that verse goes on. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. One of the things that's caught my attention is we've been watching The Chosen video series on Friday nights, and I'd love to have you get that. If you want some copies to give away, see Jan. She's ordering copies for Christmas gifts if you like. Wonderful, wonderful video series. But one of the things that caught my attention in the video, it's just sort of in the background, just sort of happens. When people are entering or leaving a house, they always touch the door frame, bow, and say a little prayer. When they're entering in, they're asking a blessing on the house. But when they leave, they put their hand on the door frame, and they ask God's blessing to remain on the people who are still in that house and upon this house. And this all goes back to this practice that was told to the Jewish people in Deuteronomy 6. The Torah, God's words, need to constantly be before you. Keep them in your minds. Keep them on the door frames, little pockets on the door frames of your house. Think about them when you get up. First thing you think about when you get up in the morning should be God's word. Last thing you think about when you go to bed should be a little bit of God's word. When you're walking along the road, they didn't drive in cars, so for us it might be when you drive along the road, talk about it with the people that you're riding with. In other words, let God's word constantly be about you, constantly be in God's word. When Michelle and I got to go to Israel, it was fascinating. On the airplane at certain times of the day, there would be Jewish people that would get up and they would tie phylacteries. A phylactery is a little promise box that would be tied to your forehead. They still use them. And they would pull out of the phylactery a promise, and they would read the promise, and then they would start doing this. And I'm like, what in the world? You know, but that's the Jewish's practice when they read those phylacteries, when they pulled the promise out of the phylactery. And this all goes back to the Old Testament. Keep it before you. Let me share with you a truth that I've discovered in my life. I grew up around the church. I was in Bible school and Sunday school and vacation Bible school. In high school, I was on a quiz team. I'm not that brilliant, but I was always trying to be smart enough to make sure I got the fifth spot. There's four on the team. I was always the replacement when somebody quizzed out. Our team was a great team. We beat Shell's team a couple times. And we went to nationals and whatnot. But what we did is we basically memorized scripture, lots of scripture. And I wasn't that great. I wasn't brilliant at memorizing scripture, but I was along for the ride, you know, barely hanging on by the scum of my teeth. And then I was in vacation Bible school. We memorized scripture there. I was in, you know, the kids' programs at church, and we would work on scripture memory there. And I couldn't probably tell you any of those verses that I memorized, but here's something amazing that I've realized as I've got older. There's this power of this little guy called the Holy Spirit. And you may not be able to pull verses out of your heads. It drives me nuts when somebody's like, oh, Romans 6:23, I know what that verse is. And they just quote it. You know, like, oh, really? Don't ask me to do that. That's why I have a cell phone. That's why I can say, that's Romans 6:23. You know, here's what that says. But to just pull it out, I couldn't. But all of a sudden, I realized something. When you're in the heat of a problem, the Holy Spirit becomes activated in your life. And all those verses that you've forgotten about long ago, all of a sudden start coming to memory word for word, as if I'm reading it right now. I don't know how that works, but it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. But here's the deal. The Holy Spirit can't bring to memory what you haven't memorized ever. And so there's a case for us to be tying this to our foreheads, binding it into our hearts, to memorize God's word, to do our best to memorizing it. So I came up with an idea, and you all are now involved. All right, we've got people already accepting the challenge. In the bulletin, you're going to find, this is why everybody needs a bulletin this morning, there's a nice little picture of a Bible there, adults versus kids' life. I talked to Miss Stephanie this week, and we're going to take kids' life on memorizing God's promises and memorizing His Word, okay? So she said that'd be a fun challenge. So she's going to be talking to the kids this morning. I'm talking to you this morning. We're going to spend the next 2 months memorizing promises, memorizing God's Word, and whoever wins, here's the cool thing, okay? Well, let me lay out some of the parameters. We're going to average it. So everybody that participates in memorizing Scripture, we're going to take the number of verses that we all memorize divided by the number of people involved, because we have more kids, more adults than they have kids. We'll divide that by the Scripture, the Scriptures memorized by the people involved, and whoever comes out on top wins. We're going to end on January 9th is the day that we'll have our quiz off, or memory off, and then the 16th we'll crown the winner. Now, here's the deal, and this is where I put you all on the line. If the kids win, we will give them a jumper bounce house party. Big bounce house, we'll put them up in here. We'll shell out a couple bucks to be able to pay for it, $150 a bouncer. I want to get two of them, so $300. We will provide for them a bouncer party if the kids win. Now, if the adults win, I told the kids they have to make us and serve us dinner after church on a Sunday in February. That's exactly what I told a couple of the kids, and they're like, I don't cook. And I'm like, well, you better talk to Stephanie then. So that's the challenge. So just a couple rules, and the rules are here in the bulletin because I don't want anybody, you know, like, well, I didn't know that, okay, adults or kids whining. Counted verses are memorized from now till then, so it's not a verse you already memorized. How many of you know John 3:16? For God so loved the world that doesn't count. You already know it, okay? Has to be a verse that you memorize from now to then. We will average the amount, I already said that, and then divide, da-da-da-da. Memorize the verses will be counted January 9th, winner crowned the 16th. If the kids win, I told you. If the adults win, I told you. Miss Stephanie's going to be providing little packets for the kids to memorize, and I provided, here, Michelle, can you help me pass these out? Maybe Vince or Jody or Bobby, can you help pass out over here too? I went online, I did not pull these all myself, but I pulled out a bunch of 100 promises worth memorizing from God's Word. Now, in your little booklet, I would like to have you turn to the very back page. Oops. Five ways to remember God's promises. I'm going to give you a couple tips here. So if you're like, scripture memory isn't my thing, well, here's a couple ideas to help you out, okay? Number one, spend just a couple minutes every day doing this. Make it a habit in your life. If you do it sporadically here and there and you miss a little bit and catch a little bit, it probably won't work so well for you. So just spend a couple minutes every day focusing on that passage of scripture or those verses that you're wanting to memorize. Number two, think about what that verse actually means. So the verses I passed out to you, they're just suggestions and they're all written out really simple for you to grab a hold of. But you don't have to memorize these, okay? So I'm not saying you have to get all these down, because I bet a bunch of you are like, no way, okay? Use a verse out of your Bible study. If you're doing a discipleship group or a Bible study group, if you're in a daily time with God on your own, pull a passage out, because you need to understand what it really means to you. And if you understand what the verse means to you, it'll impact you and be easier to memorize. Number two, to anchor the words in your memory, say the verse out loud 3 to 4 times. That's what we do with kids. We do the eraser thing where you erase a word, and you just keep repeating it. Hearing it helps impact the words or push them down into your mind and your heart. We're not after short-term memory. We're after long-term memory. I became an expert student in college at short-term memory. I got that part of my brain working great, okay? But that's not what we're after. We're after long-term memory. So one of the things I would suggest is every day in those couple minutes, repeat all the verses that you've already been working on just to keep it fresh in your mind. The next day, simply quote all the verses. That's number four. Number five, I told Charlotte this morning because I said I'm going to tell the adults, so I'm going to be fair. One of the simplest ways to memorize a large amount of verses is don't memorize random verses, memorize a passage. So you all said, you know, John 3:16, right? Yes, most of you. Now, do you realize John 3:16 is in a greater story when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about being born again? There's a whole story involved in that. So rather than memorizing just John 3:16, memorize the entire chapter of John 3. And you're going to memorize like 30 verses just like that. And the nice thing is some of those verses are simply connecting verses that don't mean a whole lot, but they have to be in there. It doesn't make sense. Memorize passages of scripture. That's a great way to memorize a bulk of scriptures fast. Like John chapter 1, memorize the first 11 verses. In the beginning was the Word was with God. Memorize that whole section. So Charlotte came in. She's like, is it on? Are we doing it? Because they really want a jumper party. And so I told him, yes, it is. And she's like, I'm already memorizing verses. And then I gave her the little tip. I said, memorize a passage of scripture. Yeah, so you're going to have fun in your house. Okay, so we need to vote. Does Lucy go with kids or Lucy go with adults? I'll let you guys sort of talk that out and just get back to me, because I thought Lucy, Dominic, you guys could go either way, helping the kids or helping the adults. So you get to, yeah. Do you have good memory? I want to encourage us, we need to be putting God's word into us, not just reading it, but memorizing it, because there's points in your life when you're going to be out of cell phone range, and you're not going to have the Bible, you're not going to have God's word with you, and the only way you're going to get it is if it's in here. And I'm telling you, even though you're like, man, it just ain't sticking, I'm telling you, you're going to be amazed that at just the right moment when you need just the right verse, the Holy Spirit's going to bring it to your mind, and it's going to be there for you. So work on memorizing God's word, memorizing his promises. That's one of the ways that we activate his promises in our lives. Number three, in our modern world, we use the term faith, I think, a little too generically. We use it to sort of refer to all religious systems and all religious belief, when actually that's not what the word faith means. Hebrews 11 says that this is what faith is. Faith means confidence in what we hope for and assurance in what we do not see. It goes beyond just a belief or a system of belief. It actually is putting our confidence into something or into someone, trusting them with our very lives. Now, it's sort of interesting because we all have faith, to various degrees and measures. You all are sitting this morning in a chair, correct? How many of you, before you sat down, looked at that chair and said, I don't know, can that chair actually hold this body? Or how many of you just plopped down in the chair? Probably just plopped down in the chair. Why? Because you had faith that those four legs were going to hold you up. Now, this is sort of interesting. We all practice faith. When you sit in your car and you turn the car on, you have faith that when you turn the key, it's actually going to start the car. It's not going to be dead. And then when you drive down the road, you have incredible, I think about this a lot, you have incredible faith that the person coming at you is going to stay on their side of the road as you stay on your side of the road. Anybody ever think about that? What if that driver decides, I don't want to follow the rules today. I'm in England. And they come over my lane. That's a problem. But you have faith that they're driving in America and they're going to drive on the right side of the road. You have faith in that traffic light that someday it will turn green. Oh, by the way, the worst light in the world is the one at Panera and Cleveland Clinic in Brunswick. If you're trying to get on 252, oh my goodness, you're going to sit there forever. That's right. You can turn right, go up, and come down faster than that light changes. But you have faith that it will eventually turn green, and you also have to have faith that everybody else is following the same rules, and if they see the red, they're going to stop and not go through it. You see, we practice faith a lot in our lives. And we need to take that same kind of practice and lean it over or lay it over our belief in God. Because, you see, faith in God isn't just believing in God. Yeah, he's there. You know, he's the big Santa Claus in the heavens. You know, that's not what Hebrews is talking about. What Hebrews is talking about is that I have confidence in God. And I have confidence in the fact that if God said it is true, it is true, confident enough that I can lean back in him. I can fall into his arms. Anybody ever do a trust fall? I hate those things. Try and be a youth pastor and do that with kids because they think it's funny when the youth pastor just sort of falls on the floor. Oops, you know. Faith is actually just falling into God's arms, saying, I know you said you got me, God, and I know you're going to have me. Now, Hebrews 11 goes on. This is a cool passage. It's been called the Hall of Heroes or the Hall of Faith. But the passage goes on. So now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of what is not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And that believe, again, is not just, oh yeah, he's there, a mental assent. No, it's a belief to put trust in. And then this passage begins to unveil all of these people in Jewish history who have had incredible faith. Let's go down to 32 and 33. And what more shall we say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into the strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again, who through faith subdued lions. These were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So he's saying that Old Testament group, they had unbelievable faith, but they didn't even get the full promise, because the promise came in Jesus Christ, and that was for us. And then it goes on. So let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1:20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. We need to have faith, no vacillation, no hesitation. If God said it's true, we got to trust that it is true. It's going to happen. It's going to take place. So once we're saved, then God expects us to grow in our faith. It's not just, okay, I have faith to get me saved, but God wants our faith to even grow as we're walking with him. Romans 1:17 speaks of going from faith to faith, or by faith from first faith to second faith, to keep moving on, meaning from one level to another. And that's sort of the way our faith builds. When God is faithful here at this simple thing, he helped me find my car keys this morning, then tomorrow I can trust him with helping me, you know, find the right shirt that can help me, you know, find the right thing that I need to get or thing that I need to do. Our faith builds by every little step. It keeps building and keeps growing. How do we obtain faith? The Bible makes it very clear. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Go back to the first two points. Got to be in God's word and start memorizing God's word. Our faith grows through that. In Acts 20:32, the Apostle Paul declared, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you inheritance among those who are being sanctified." James 1:21 echoes, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Not only does that initial saving faith come from exposure to God's word, it's true, as believers, we grow in faith as we're studying God's word. 1 Peter 2:2 through 3 says, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." You may have heard of this man called D.L. Moody. He's one of the first evangelists, big renowned evangelist. And the young Christian used to bemoan the fact that his faith was so weak. And he tried everything he could to build his faith, to muster his faith, and nothing seemed to work. And then one day, he began studying his Bible in a regular, disciplined manner. And he said, "Ever since then, I have been growing in my faith." Paul Powell said that there are more than 700 promises in the Bible, and that those promises of God are like sacks of cement. I love this word picture. For cement to do what it's designed to do, it must be mixed with water. And for the promises of God to be accomplished, their purpose, for promises of God to accomplish their purposes in our lives, we must mix those promises with our faith. So we have to have faith. It has to be growing. And here's the fourth thing I want to tell you this morning on how to activate those promises. We don't like this one, but we have to learn patience. We have to learn patience. If you want to be real mean to a Christian friend, start praying that God will give them more patience. That's a nasty prayer. Because the way God usually builds our patience is he gives us trials, right? But we need to learn patience. The writer of Psalm 93 cried out, "Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph?" With a burdened heart, the prophet in Habakkuk cried out, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear me?" You ever feel like that? You're crying out, and God just seems silent. Doesn't seem to be answering. Well, those people had those same problems in the Old Testament. God just wasn't working on their timetable. In Acts chapter 1, 4 through 5, it's interesting. You know, Jesus died, was rose again, and he went up into heaven. He did all these miracles, all this cool stuff. He told the disciples, "You're going to do some really cool things as well." And now he goes to heaven. He says, "Okay, I've had my shot. Now it's your turn." And what's the very first thing that Jesus told him to do? Go to this little room and wait. Just wait. Acts chapter 7. As a time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Acts chapter 1, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you have heard me speak about." In 2 Peter 3:3, we read, "Above all, you must understand that in these last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, 'Where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" And then the verse goes on in verse 8, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness." I love this last piece. "Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." I love that whole picture right there. Scoffers are going to come and they're going to say, "Well, when's your Jesus going to show up? You said that second coming's going to happen. It ain't happening. What's going on? Is your God not going to fulfill his promise?" And then the writer here says, but hang on. God doesn't work on our timetable. And God is filled with patience. He wants us to be filled with patience. And here's the deal. God is so in love with the world, He doesn't want anyone to perish. And He's being patient. He's holding off the end until it has to come. Some of God's promises, as mentioned earlier, relate to the future, but even in the case, those relating to the here and now, God sometimes requires us to patiently wait, because maybe the time isn't right. Maybe your heart isn't right. Maybe you're not where you need to be, and God's waiting. He's patient with you to bring about the fulfillment of His promise. Psalm 27:14 admonishes us, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Back in Hebrews 6:12, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Romans 8:25, but if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Psalm 41:2, I wait patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and out of the mire. He set my feet on the rock and gave me a firm place. You hear sort of a pattern in Scripture? God gives a lot of promises, but He also says, wait, wait. The time's not right. I'll make good on it. Be patient. Just hold on. The time will come. The wisest decision that any person can ever make is to link their life with Jesus Christ, and to do so through repentance and faith, and from that time on, live in accordance with God's promises. In other words, as Russell Carter expressed it in his great hymn, we need to stand on the promises of God. How many of you remember that old hymn? Remember that? Show your age here a little bit. Standing on the promises. Well, we're going to sing that this morning. Dr. Lynn Jones tells an experience in his life of the late Charles Allen. He served for many years as pastor of First United Methodist Church out, I think it was out in California. And they broadcast their service on, this is back before we had internet and Facebook, so hello Facebook people, but this is before all of that. This is back when a church had to make a concerted big financial involvement and effort to broadcast service, and they broadcast their service every week. And one day, the pastor got this letter, Dr. Charles Allen got this letter, and it was from a veteran from the Vietnam War. And he said, I was in the hospital, and the only thing that came on the television was your church service. And he said, I was in the hospital because what would happen to my legs, I had my legs blowing off in the war, and they were being rebuilt, and I was being fitted for prosthesis and whatnot. And I was sitting there, and I was watching your service, and all of a sudden, that hymn came up, Standing on the Promises, and you all started singing it. And he said, as I watched and listened to that hymn, I realized I no longer have two legs to stand on. And all I have now to stand on are the promises of God. That's faith. That's standing on those promises, that when your legs won't work, when your body won't work, we stand on those promises that God has given us. I thank the Lord for that young man's faith and that letter that he wrote to the pastor, and that is exactly what we need to do. We have to stand on the promises of God. So I'm going to, worship team, come on up. They said I have to sing if I asked for the song, so I'm going to sing with them this morning. But I want us to sing this song as we round out this series on promises. Next week, we're going to talk about Thanksgiving and moving into the holiday season. But as we read and as we sing this song this morning, I want you to look at the words. I want you to hear what you're singing. Sometimes we can sing songs, get wrapped up in the melody and get wrapped up in the music, and we don't read, we don't see what we're singing. This morning, I want you to see what you're singing. I want you to think about what you're saying with your lips as we sing this song. So stand with us, and we're going to sing this old hymn of the church, Standing on the Promises.